We're looking at the Church of the Open Door, or also known as the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And in Philadelphia, as we learned last week, there's not a whole lot of brotherly love going around in Philadelphia. This is Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. This is our sixth letter. Of the seven, Tim, would you put up our map so we can just dial in? It has been a couple weeks. You can see Philadelphia down here, just above Laodicea. And it's kind of it's a very interesting place, Philadelphia. We saw some of the ruins. Do you have the other picture up, Tim? I want you to remember this. I want you to let this image kind of settle in your mind. I find it fascinating. Now, I mean, I don't want to mislead you. This is not the pillars of the church that existed in 95 AD. These are pillars, weight-bearing, dome weight-bearing pillars, structural pillars of the church that existed in Philadelphia during the Byzantine period, which is around 600 AD. And I find it interesting. These are the largest pillars of any of the ruins of any of the churches, of the seven churches that we've looked at, in terms of we can go put our hand. And it's not foundation stones. It's not porticos or small partition walls. It's pillars that still remains there today. And as we read, the way this passage ends, is God, Jesus Christ, telling Philadelphia, hang on, hold on, I will make you pillars in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? Just a couple other notes. Philadelphia is the only place that still has a church, a Christian church, in it as a city. Of all the seven, Philadelphia also did not receive any condemnation. You know, there are no words, but I have this against you, like in the other letters that we've read. For them, it was a commendation. He commended them for their faithfulness and for their deeds. And so just let that image of those pillars. I mean, that's substantial. That's what, 1500 years that's been hanging on? And it's interesting that still is holding on, because in this passage what you're going to find is that's the only thing that God requires of this church. This small, little faith, it says, micros dunamai, small power, which really has to do with quantity and size. In other words, we're talking about a congregation that looked a whole lot like ours, talking about a congregation that was not, you know, famous in the community or famous in the Christian world. It was a congregation that existed. It was small. They didn't have a lot of influence. And they were under attack. They lived in a place. This is a church that was in a city where it was called Little Athens. All the Greek gods of the pantheon were represented there. There were temples to every one of the major gods there. In addition to all of that, the synagogue of Satan was there. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. And what we're going to see there is not that they persecuted them in terms of sword, but they persecuted them in terms of belonging. Basically, that God doesn't love you. You're not one of His children. You're not His chosen people. And they're suffering all of that. And yet they still stand. So let's read this passage again, and then we'll see what it has to teach us. This is God's word, so pay attention. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask you to help us. We don't like to think about it, but there is coming a day of judgment, of great tribulation, of great trial, of great suffering, more so than we have ever known in this country, though it is already among us in other world countries, places where people are martyred at some counts as much as 10,000 people a day, whether that's right or whether that's not. We just know that the persecution that they are suffering is more than we do. And you promise that we're going to go through this, but you're going to keep us. We look at this passage, Lord, and we are confronted with the idea, the notion, even the confusion of suffering. Why do we suffer? Why do we have to suffer this hardship and trial, persecution, hatred from the world? What could it possibly teach us? Well, the first thing it teaches us is that you are the Creator and you do with us what you will. And the second thing is, we follow a Savior who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had no beauty in him. He was not one to whom men would turn their faces and adore him. He bore our sins, he carried our sorrows, and he knew a shut door that none of us will ever have to experience who believe in his name. Oh, Lord, won't you show us Christ today and him more clearly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be the first one to tell you that this passage has a lot of stuff in it that takes us down a rabbit paths that will take a long time, and I'm going to try my best not to go down all of them today. It is 11 o'clock, and so I'm going to try to be faithful to my time. But I wanted to remind you where we are. This is 95 AD. Domitian is the emperor. Now, as bad as Domitian is, because Domitian demanded that he be declared God, declared the people in the world would worship him as sovereign God. But believe it or not, Domitian couldn't hold a candle to the guy that followed him, whose name was Trajan. Trajan ruled from 98 A.D. to 117 A.D. And during his reign, he illegalized, made it illegal for someone to be a Christian. I mean, the Christians were being persecuted in the Roman colonies and in the Roman provinces, but Christianity was never classified legally as illegal activity. Trajan did that. And that those who were caught, tried, and found guilty of being a Christian had to do one of two things. either had to die through execution after they were tortured and then executed by the sword, or they had to curse Christ. It wasn't enough for them to just say, no, I'm not a Christian. You know, lots of people played that just to try to avoid the sword and the execution. It was more than that, because they couldn't just say, no, I'm not a Christian. They then had to curse Christ, had to verbally stand before witnesses and curse Christ, and then worship the gods and acknowledge the emperor as Lord of lords and King of kings. Okay? Now, the book of Revelation was given to the churches who are facing that. They are on the eve. The churches that received the book of Revelation through John's pen, dictated to him by Christ on the Isle of Patmos while he's in exile, the churches received the letter of the book of Revelation to prepare them for what was coming under Trajan. We know for a fact that this precious book got the church through this horrific period of tribulation and persecution and killing, because we have a court transcript, if you will. We have a recording from the period, from this period of during Trajan. And it's been recorded, this dialogue, this back and forth in an official setting, like, you know, a court stenographer is writing it down. Well, we have something like that from the city of Carthage. The city of Carthage, in which six men had been arrested because they had been found to be Christians, and they were on trial in front or before the proconsul of Carthage, whose name was Saturnus. It's like Saturn is, right? Saturnus in the city of Carthage. And this is what is recorded. Now, before I read it, I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I found this to be very cool. I hope you will. If you look over at Revelation 19 and Revelation 17, if you look at both of those references, put a finger in 17 and in 19. Okay? Revelation 19, 16 is actually what we want to look at. Revelation 19, and then the 16 is the verse. And then in Revelation 17, it's verse 14. Okay? So, Revelation 17, 14, Revelation 19, 16. All right? Got that? Now listen to what the dialogue, what's recorded. Saturnus says, "Swear now by the Lord our Emperor." The spokesman for the six men said, "We have committed no wrong. We have committed no theft. When we buy, we pay your tax. And we do all this because our God, the God who no one sees with these eyes, but is true, he is King of kings and Lord of lords and Emperor of all nations." Saturnus responds, "I have found you to be guilty, but we'll give you 30 days to rethink your position." Spokesman for the six, "We have no need of 30 days. No, we are Christians now, and we'll be even more so 30 days hence." Saturnus, "Well then, you will be tortured and put to death by the sword." The spokesman for the six, "Thanks be to God." Knowing what is at stake, knowing that their very lives and the repercussions of their actions, torture and execution, look what they did. Did you hear what they said? "Our Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords." They're quoting the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation that was delivered from Jesus Christ through John to these seven churches. These men from these seven churches have heard the revelation, and they're quoting our book, recorded in history in a courtroom atmosphere. Look at verse 17, chapter 17, verse 14. Or is it? Yeah, 14. Where is it? They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Chapter 19, verse 16. Now let's go to 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do you face the trials and the sufferings? How do you face what's in front of you and stand firm and hold on? That's the real key of what the scriptures are teaching here in this passage to the church of Philadelphia, is to hold on. Well, how do you hold on? Well, you hold on through this word and what he's taught us. And by the way, this is not new information. It's not something we've got to do. Please hear this. To hold on when we are is not for us to do something new that has not yet been done, but is to live out of and stand in what has already been done and accomplished. It's the finished work of Christ. You see what I'm saying? To hold on, to stand firm. By the way, go back to our passage. Go down to this verse 10. It says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Do you see that? That's a key word in this passage, to endure patiently. The word in the Greek that's used there is hupomeno. Hupomeno. Meno means to stay or to stand. Hupo means hyper. So to hupomeno means to hyperstand. Y'all ever play, you played sports. Some of you guys have played sports. You remember, what was the first thing you learned in football or in basketball, any of them? Especially, wrestling was all set. One of the first things you had to learn when you got ready to play the sport was what's the first thing you had to learn? To take a stance, you got to get a stance, you got to get your feet apart and a little bit staggered so you've got left and right mobility, and you hunker down, you put your weight down here in your thighs, you lower your center of gravity, you get your hands up and ready, your head back and up and looking forward. I used to have a coach named Coach Hedrick, Dale Hedrick, and his favorite thing in the world to do was to have us all get out in the line on the football field with our pads on, my pads and my helmet, and my thigh pads and all this, and you get out there and it's like 500 degrees in the afternoon, and he would make us get in lines and just get in a stance and just have to stand there, and we couldn't see where he was coming from because he would sneak up to your blind side because, helmets can only be, you only have a certain visibility, and he'd come in off of this, and all of a sudden he'd just kind of shove you from behind, and God help you if you fell down. Because now you are running. You're like Hidden Figures. Remember in Hidden Figures, that lady that ran from one building to the other? You were running, man. You were running the rest of the day if he knocked you down. You had to hyperstand. I love the... Do y'all ever see the movie 300? You remember when he would say, Spartans, prepare for battle! Remember that? And they'd all go, ahoo! And then they go down in their stance, high behind. Got the sword up there, and bronze shield and a sword in their airbrushed ribs or airbrushed abs, and Gerard Butler looking so tough. Hyperstand. That's what he's calling us to do in this passage, is to hyperstand. He's not asking us to go do something else. He's asking us to stand firm in what's been done for us already, for what's already been received. I think that's about the hardest thing in the world to do, is to stand and not be moved, to not be dissuaded or pushed over or knocked down. I mean, I have trouble hyperstanding a diet. You know, it's almost New Year's Day, time for New Year's resolutions. And I don't know how many times I've lost this same 25, 30 pounds. You know, it's like a boomerang. But to stand and to not be moved, that's some of the hardest. I mean, I can't avoid a peanut butter sandwich at 10:30 at night, much less stand when the consequences are my very life, to be challenged like that. How do you do that? Well, let's look at some of the ways, some of the equipment that the Lord gives us here. Two things. One is how he comes. Who is he that comes? And we've talked about this in all of these passages we've been reading, that how the Lord shows up to each of the churches declares very profoundly what we need to hear about who he is. And because it means everything, right? I mean, who the person is that's talking to you, their validity, their ability, their power, their stature, their standing has everything to do with whether we're going to receive the information they're giving us or not, right? If they are shaky or shady or you're not really sure about this particular person, it's hard to receive what they're saying. I think I've probably told you all about going rock climbing at Texas A&M University. Well, let me tell it to you again. It's a decent story. I took the kids, and did you go, Sarah? Sarah was there, and Josh was, and yeah, Josh the spider monkey was there. And we went to this rock wall, and it was at Texas A&M University in their athletic field house. And this rock wall was huge. I mean, it was way 3 stories high at least. And there were these walls that kind of went up like this, and then they made a turn and went like this. And then at one point they turned and went back out like this. And so you're like, ah, you know, trying to climb up this wall. And there was a guy there that was watching over all of this. And the first thing he had to do was rent rock climbing shoes. Have you ever had on a pair of rock climbing shoes? It's like putting your foot in a vice grip and then having an 800-pound monkey jump up and down on the thing that wrenches it tight. It is the worst feeling, but you got to have them tight. And so we're doing business with this guy named Gabe. Gabe is maybe a buck 50, buck 60, something like that, you know, 150. I got a leg that weighs more than Gabe. And he's sending me up the wall. I've never done this. And I'm at least 260. In a pair of vice grips, going up this rock wall, just because I didn't want to embarrass him. I wanted to be cool. I wanted a cool dad, you know. I wanted dad to be able to do it. And so, I'm getting ready to climb, and I'm climbing. And I get about 8 feet off of the floor, and I'm on belay. You know what a belay is, right? You got a rope around me. He's holding on. Gabe is holding on to the rope. Buck 50. Gabe is holding on to the rope. And I'm starting I'm feeling my forearms are getting really tired, and I'm my legs are just kind of trembling and shaking, and I'm, you know, 10 feet or so off the ground, and I'm like, I'm not sure I can do this. He said, "Don't worry, I've got you." And I turn around and I think, "I don't think so, Scooter. If I fall off this wall, you are going to go up and over and through that pulley and come back down, right?" Well, you see what I'm saying? Well, what does God say about the one that's calling us to be faithful? Look at what he says. This is not Gabe. There are 3 things that he says. The first thing that he talks about here, and I've got it in the back of your bulletin, is he says, he shows up and he says, "Who is holy?" These are the words of him who is holy. You see that? Hagios, the second word there. The word means sacred. This is how we typically recognize the word or accept the word. Or understand the word, that the word means sacred, pure, morally blameless, holy, to be righteous, to be without sin. But the word also means to be set apart, unique, to be consecrated unto the Lord. You know, the holy instruments, or the holy worship service, the holy furniture, the holy temple, the holy tabernacle, everything that was in there was set apart. It was unique. There was none else like it. That's how Jesus shows up. He says, I'm the Holy One. There's none like me. There's none that forgives like me. None that knows like me. None that loves like me. None that's present like me. None that says what he will do and it will come to pass. There's none other like me. You've never met somebody like me. And it's so funny because our world thinks that Jesus is an option. You know, when I'm at work and I have a chance to share, and I've had this recently happen to me, had an opportunity to share Christ with a coworker, and the way it comes back across is he is an option among many. And I'm like, you are so lost. You're so wrong. I didn't say you're so lost. I think I did say that you are so wrong. There's none like him. None other like him. Look at what Isaiah says about the Lord. If you want to follow, you can. It's Isaiah 46. And I'm going to start at verse 5. Just listen to this powerful declaration of who Jesus Christ is. Who is our God? Verse 5. To whom will you compare me? To whom will you count me an equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold out of the bags, and they weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. They bow down and they worship that thing. They lift it up on their shoulders and they carry it around. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot it can't move. Though one cries out to it and it doesn't answer, it cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in your minds. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things of those things long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make the end known from the beginning, from ancient times to what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near and my salvation will not be delayed. That's the one that comes. Are you feeling a little more confidence as to who's got you on belay? How do these six guys in Carthage look at some guy who has the power to run them through with a sword after he's tortured them mercilessly for 7 days and say, he's our king and not you? You're going to put me to death? Thanks be to God. Who says that? It's only one who knows who's holding on to him. Do you know that? Do you know that in a way that it gets you through the night? Gets you through the hardship? You know, look, I'm just going to be real with you. It is not easy to hold on to that, friends. Pain and suffering is real. And it grabs you by the throat and throws you around the room. And there are days when you think, I don't even know that I'm a Christian anymore. And it's not because you've quit Jesus. It's because the world's got you and it's just taking the life out of you. But it doesn't change who he is, does it? That's why I was saying to you before, because what we're holding on to is what's holding on to us is a finished, a completed, a never to have to be done again. The refrigerator won't ever have to be repaired, right? There are no repairs to the one that's got a hold of us. He is the Holy One. He goes on. Go back to the passage. The second thing he says is, and true, the holy and true. Well, we know what true is. The alethanos, here in the back of your bulletin, the word means true, truthful, sincere, veracious, genuine. It's the real thing. True. Look, the world, this is what's wrong with the synagogue here in Philadelphia. The synagogue, called the Synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia, They don't believe he's true. They don't believe that Jesus really came. They don't believe he is the one. But friends, he is the one. He is the perfect Adam. The Adam that was, that Adam was supposed to be, he's the fulfillment of the Adam. He's the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. He is Abraham's promise. He is Moses' promised land. He is David's Lord. He is the sacrifice of all the tabernacle. He is the Yom Kippur. He is the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, and everything about worship. He is the center of the heart of God. He's true. That's who he is. We need to shout that into our souls every day. You know why? Because we forget it every morning. We think we have... No, we don't. We think we don't have enough. And we sing these words, you know, your grace is enough. Do you really think that? Your grace is enough for me. Remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise. Your grace is enough. Heaven reaching down for us. Is it enough? I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of times then the world's got me so pinched down and got its boot on my neck, and I wonder if I believe that his grace is enough. But see, that's the beauty of it. It's not about what, how good my faith is. My assurance is not on the basis of how hard and how good and how strongly I believe. It is holy. It is true. Whether I can get it into my heart that day or not. That's what's holding on to me. And because that's what's holding on, means that I can hold on. And look at it. We got to close, but I want to leave you. I don't want you to miss this stuff. It's beautiful down here. Look at it. Look at the things that he brings. What has he opened to us? These open doors. There's a number of them, and I just want to look just briefly. First one's access. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I've placed before you an open door. Anytime you see that in the Gospels or in the New Testament, this matter of open door, it's opportunity, it's access, and it's authority. Jesus Christ has the authority to open the door. Do y'all remember your high school or junior high custodian? Y'all remember him? You know what his member's name? I remember ours because Mr. Stewart was the savior of my soul in the eighth grade. In eighth grade at Corulite Junior High, we took IP science, and the first test that we had was an experiment, and vaguely I remember it, and I'm sure Dave's going to be, well, nobody ever did that experiment, but it was IP science, and somehow, I don't know exactly how we were supposed to do that, but we put popsicle sticks inside of a test tube under a Bunsen burner, and we were to burn or heat them up and collect and condense the tar or whatever it was that came out of that stick. I don't remember, but we had to write it up, and we did that. And then we all decided this was a special project, and so we decided we'd go outside and enjoy the day, the afternoon. We didn't have to be there all day, you know, just wait as soon as you got it done. And they locked the door and left inside there my notes, the notes that determined whether my name was going to be written in the book of life or the book of death. And I have never been so happy when one of our buddies, one of the guys on my team, found Mr. Stewart, Mr. Bojangles, because he jangled when he walked, because he had all the keys to the kingdom on his belt. And one of them would open that IP science room. That's what this key thing is with Jesus. And he says, what I open, no man can shut. You know, it's so funny to me, the way we think of church sometimes, we think that whether church stays open or whether it closes, whether it's successful or whether it's a failure, is all on our shoulders. And that is just not true, because the church is the church of Jesus Christ. It's his church. And what he opens, nobody can shut. The church ain't going to get shut down because Jesus is not a good steward of his funds. What he opens, he gives us access to and never takes it away. Now, I want you to hear that, because the first thing that happens in your life when you get sideways with God, when sin comes up, whatever it is, and you feel and you know that you've failed and you've walked away and you've turned your back on him and you have sinned against him, the first thing the devil says is, see, he doesn't love you. How can you possibly think about going back and praying to him now after what you have done? He has shut the front door. No, he hasn't. Because he opened it. No man, including you, can shut that door. It's not only access. We got to keep going. It's vindication. Do you see this down here in verse 9? Where he's talking about the synagogue. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan to be, and who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge. Now, here's how we know what the synagogue was doing against these guys, because of what their repentance is, to make them acknowledge that I have loved you. In other words, what the synagogue was saying to the church in Philadelphia is, you're not valid. You're not true children of God. He doesn't love you. He doesn't own you. You don't love him. He doesn't love you. We are the chosen people. You're not the chosen people. And here is the vindication. Where God comes along and he shouts out. He says, oh yeah, my people. These are mine. We got to keep going. One more and then we'll come to the table. I want you to look down here at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this is the first time since we've been going through the book of Revelation that we get a glimpse, a snapshot into the tribulation period, into this thing that's coming that's going to put our faith to a challenge like never before, like the world has never known. And all of us read this for all of time. Everybody who reads this passage immediately looks at that and says, oh, there's the tribulation. And now the question is God going to rapture us out of here before that happens, or is he going to make us go through it and hold on to us in the middle of it? And every generation thinks they can figure out what that's going to be, when that's going to be, who that's going to be, and how it's going to work out, including the very first generation to receive this book. They were on the cusp of Trajan. The tribulation that's mentioned right here, every person that read this book of Revelation says, well, there it is right now. It's Tuesday. It's right here. The tribulation, here it is on Tuesday, and we're the ones suffering it. Go with me. I do need to look up a passage. I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, down in verse 4, it says, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, that people love to get on this verse and start talking about pre-tribulation rapture. Well, if it's a pre-tribulation rapture, who are the faithful that are standing firm in the midst of the persecution? You see what I'm saying? If God takes all the church and all the believers out of here, I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I believe what he's saying is, I am going to hold on to you through it. The first generation that received the book of Revelation, they believed that they were going through the tribulation. Other parts of the world today believe they're going through the tribulation. And you know what? They're all right. Because it is. This world's a place of suffering and hardship, pain and suffering. But Jesus promises, I got you. I've got you. You are not going to fall. I'm going to hold on to you. There is the perseverance of the saints because of the preservation of the saints by Christ. That's why we hold. That's how we stand. That's how we're firm in our faith. See, what he has opened for us, what he has opened for us is the door of salvation. The door that he has opened for you is from the very moment that you believed and received Jesus Christ, from that moment through all of eternity, nobody can take that away from you. No man can shut that. That's what's open. What's been open to you are you are the pillars that we saw a little. He says it a little later, I'm going to put my name on you. I'm going to put the name of the New Jerusalem on you. You're going to be pillars in the eternal kingdom of my God. You're going to be load-bearing pillars. You're not just going to be part of the, you're not going to be in the kingdom. You're going to be part of the kingdom. I'm going to write my name on you. Nothing is going to be shut to you. And this is so important because this table represents one that the door was shut to. The door is open for us. The way of salvation has been brought. The way of eternal life is before us. And every one of you who have embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, you've walked through that door and it'll never be shut on you. But the way you got there was through the blood of one who on the night he was betrayed, sat in the Garden of Gethsemane and looked into the wrath of the cup of the wrath of God and said, take this cup from me. Not my will be done, but thine be done. He asked to get out of it, as any fully human would. And the kingdom of heaven was shut to him. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why hast thou shut the door on me? The answer is so that the door would remain open forever and ever for you. See, he is the church of the open door. His body and his blood, the atonement for our redemption to make us part of his kingdom forever. I invite you to come. What was shut to him forever means what is open to you is open forever, for all of eternity. That's what holds on to us through all the trials and tribulations. Amen. Elders, would you guys come up? Heavenly Father, we look at this table and we know that what we deserve is for this table to be shut to us. What we deserve is for the doors of salvation to be shut. Because in our actions and by our own words, we have never, ever, ever have we done what is righteous in your sight or made ourselves by our performance and our obedience worthy of you. And so we come proclaiming the name of him who is worthy, who did suffer, who did die, who did make the atonement, who is the fulfillment, the true and holy one, the one with all authority, and he has opened this door to us, and so we come with gladness and joy and fervor and worship and mercy and forgiveness for one another because you've poured all that out on us. Heavenly Father, would you set these elements apart to your holy use and us to your holy service? If there be anyone here who hasn't accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, then this table is not for them, but the one the table represents is here for them. Give them grace, Lord, today, and an open heart to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But for all that know him, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord. This table is an open table to you that he has opened, and no man and no sin can ever shut. Come and sup with him here. Amen. Christ, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it.